Let's turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our study in that letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians and to those who are at Laodicea. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that now that we have this position in Christ, that there are certain things that are to be true of us. We have died with Christ. We have been risen with Christ. Verse 3 says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In verse 1 it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now he speaks of a position and he speaks of a practice that needs to issue from that position. So I'll try to illustrate here some of the things that are said in the Word of God about who we were in Adam and what was true of us before Adam and what is true of us today. And the result of being in Adam, the result of living life in the past as unbelievers, and the appeal that Paul makes for us to live life completely different. He says in the book of Romans that we're to live in newness of life. This is what that means. So, first of all, we know that prior to being saved, Scripture says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, spiritually without life. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were enslaved. And we were enslaved to the world, we were enslaved to Satan, and we were enslaved to our own flesh, which is the old sin nature. We were complete slaves. That's all we could do, is obey those masters. It's the only way we could live, because we had no power, we had no life, we had no ability to change that. And that's the context in which we live. Scripture also says that we were the children of disobedience. So what characterized our lives prior to being in Christ, prior to salvation, is that we lived a life of disobedience, disobedience to the truth of the fact that we are sinners and that salvation only comes through faith in the finished work of Christ. Disobedience. And as those who were the children of the disobedience, we were also the children of wrath. All that awaits the children of disobedience, all that awaits those who continue dead in trespasses and sins, is the wrath of God. Children of wrath. Romans chapter 5 says that we were enemies of God. Enemies of God. And that's the state that we're in. Colossians chapter 1 says that we are alienated from God. So that's not a good picture, actually. That's bad news, but that's the truth of what happens when a person is unsaved. That's the way we come into the world. That's the way we continue in the world, until God intercepts that by his grace and we are saved. Then something gets completely changed as a result of that. Now, what is the result of living that way? What is the result of that state, that condition that the unsaved are in? There are many lists in Scripture. One that is very compelling is in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says that as a result of this, it says that we are filled with all unrighteousness. We are filled with all unrighteousness. That's because we are enslaved to the world, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to the old sin nature. That's because we are dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. We're disobedient to the truth. We're enemies of God. We're alienated from God. And as a result of that, we are filled with all unrighteousness. Now, I could list all of those sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Paul says, beginning with Romans 1:29 until the end of that chapter, that we're filled with immorality. Immorality, he names it there as fornication. We are full of evil. We are filled with covetousness. We are people who are murderous. Christ expanded on murder, saying that if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. We are full of anger. We're full of deceit. Malignity, which is evil character. Evil character. Slander. And slander takes two different focuses in Romans chapter 1. It's secret slander, so speaking behind people's back, evil against them, and then open slander against people. That's included there. We are haters of God. Haters of God. We are violent. We are proud. We are boasters. And I know I'm going to run out of board here because the list continues. We are inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. The list goes on, and I can't fill the board with it, but it says that we are disobedient to parents. We are without understanding. We are covenant breakers. We are without natural affection. And if that isn't illustrated these days by all that's going on with what's called Planned Parenthood, there's no natural affection when you're able to take a baby and physically destroy it, member by member and part by part. We are unappeasable. We are unmerciful, defiant. We take pleasure in all of these things, and we take pleasure in those that do these things. Why is that true? These are the practices, the evidences, what comes out of being enslaved and being dead in trespasses and sins. That's just natural. That's just what happens. Observation will tell you that. Doctrine will tell you that. Scripture will tell you that that's the result. Let's put it this way. These are the garments, if you look at it as clothing, garments that come from being this, these are the garments that we put on, the behavioral garments that we put on. Paul uses that illustration of putting off and putting on as if we had garments that we are to put off and put on. And so how do we try to fix this? How does man try to fix this? Man tries to deal with this, though they will not acknowledge all of this. So man says, well, I will try to keep the law. So man gets a hold of God's law and says, well, what I'm going to do is try to keep the commandments, try to establish my own righteousness by looking at God's law and keeping that. So law keeping is one. Another way that man tries to deal with this is through religion. Man thinks that if he or she gets fully engaged and sincerely engaged in religious practices and doing all of those things, that that is going to fix this problem, that that's going to deal with this, when in reality it does nothing but increase the problem, because that issues in pride, spiritual pride, and self-justification. What does God say in Romans chapter 3? In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, God says, now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So law-keeping is not meant to deal with this. the law shows that man is guilty before God. That's the purpose of law. You're guilty. And that every mouth may be stopped before God. Therefore, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, by law keeping, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In the sight of God, no one is declared righteous by law keeping. That's an impossibility. Law was never given in order to produce righteousness. Law was always given in order to show that man is guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped. Law is given to stir up this sin so that man will understand his guilt before God. When God says that man is guilty and man is an enemy of God, man is alienated from God, so now how do we fix this problem? What do we do? Well, there's nothing we do. What happens is that God sends his Son to die on the cross, and that is the only solution to this problem. Apart from the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no answer to this problem. Not before God. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, God says, being justified freely by his grace. So it is the grace of God that is the only provision that has ever been given to man to deal with this problem of alienation and enmity and being dead in trespasses and sins. It's the grace of God. It's what God did on our behalf at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so being justified or being declared righteous freely by his grace. There's nothing in a sinner, there's nothing in a person that is characterized by this state and by these practices that man can do in order to fix that problem. And so it is all by God's doing. It's all God's riches that come to us at the expense of what Christ accomplished on the cross. It's all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And it comes to us freely. It doesn't come to us because we deserve it. It doesn't come to us because we're just better than anybody else or because we're more religious or because we pray more or give more or do more things that are religious in nature. It is all of God. So it is by his grace. Verse 28 of Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith. So now comes faith. That is man's response to God's grace. So it can only be by faith. Now, God in his word contrasts works and faith. Faith is the opposite of works. Faith is trusting in the work of another on our behalf. It's trusting the work of Christ on our behalf. And so it is clear that once we believe, and by the way, God holds you and me responsible. God holds everyone responsible for their response or our response to what he has done for us and provided for us in grace. Faith is to be our response, and that faith comes to us in the powerful, life-giving Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is not something that you work up inside of you. Faith is not something that comes from this condition. Somewhere in there, there must be a little bit of faith. Faith is something that comes to us externally, and it's our response to God's grace and the message of his word, the message of the provision that God has made for us through the work of Christ on the cross. And so it comes to us freely. And once you've believed Once you've trusted the work of Christ alone and exclusively for salvation, once you've done that, you've done absolutely nothing that is in any sense a work on your part, because faith and works are contrasted in the Word of God. Faith is believing what someone else has done on your behalf. It is a gift. So God says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith," and immediately that verse says, "not of yourselves." So faith cannot be something that is attributed to you as a work that you do that merits you salvation. It's by God's grace, giving freely to us, by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, gift. And it is not as a result of works. So he emphasizes again, not of yourself, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. Here comes then grace, the grace of God, as manifested in the magnificent sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 4 of Romans and verse 4, "Now to him that works," law works, "is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." So if it were by works, then God gives you the benefits, the rewards, because you deserve it. If you work for it, God acknowledges that work, you deserve it because you work for it. But the point that Paul makes here is that it's not of works. If it were of works, then it's not grace, it's debt. God owes it to you. But that's an impossibility. Verse 5, "But to him that works not of works, not of yourselves, to him that works not, but believes to him," to that individual, "but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly," his faith. It is faith that results in righteousness imputed to you as a gift. So that's the only answer. Apart from a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from a personal faith in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, you continue in this condition. No matter how much makeup you put on this, no matter how much religion you put on it, no matter how much you dress it up on Sunday, no matter how much you pretend and hypocrisize, pretending you're something you're not, that is still the condition. That being the condition, the only garments that will eventually manifest themselves, both secretly and openly, these garments will manifest themselves in your life. That's just the way God sees it. Until that moment in time when you actually believe the message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're saved. Everything then becomes new. Now everything goes on the other side of the cross. Everything's changed. Now we live in newness of life. Now we're taken out of this state, out of this condition, and we're placed into Christ. Now look at Colossians. The reason for going through this is to better understand what Paul says in a practical way in Colossians chapter 3. So in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, God says through Paul, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so forth." He says that after he has told us to put off certain things. In verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, he says,
put to death or mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, what's interesting is the list that is here, it's pretty much incorporated in the list of Romans chapter 1. A lot of similarities. Why? Because that's the way the flesh manifests itself. Those are the garments that each of us wore prior to being saved, if indeed we each are saved. And so Paul says, take these things off. In verse 8 he says, but now you also put off all these. So now that we're on the other side of the cross, now God says that there are certain things that are true of us. Look at verse 12. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God. As the elect of God. That's an endearing term. That's a magnificent truth about who we are in Christ. As the elect of God, he says that we are holy and we are beloved. Right? Verse 12. Now that's the basis upon which now life is to be lived differently. And we'll look at that in a moment. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. First of all, in verse 21, he says, and you that were sometime or at one time alienated and enemies. Well, there we go. Alienated, enemies. That was the state that we were in your mind by wicked works. Here's a list of the wicked works, just the start of a list. Yet now has he reconciled. So now God says, though you were once alienated and enemies, now you are reconciled to God. Now has he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Reconciliation between God and man is only possible through the body of the flesh of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross. It's the only way to be reconciled to God. Not by law keeping, not by religious activity, not by trying to keep a series of commands. It's only through the death of Christ that we can be reconciled. Paul says in Romans that we are therefore being justified by faith. Justified means to be declared righteous. It's by faith that we're declared righteous. That is now our state. That is now our position in Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer living this kind of a life from God's point of view. Now we've been declared righteous and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could again go on and on about all the blessings that God has given us. But in Ephesians 1:3, God kind of summarizes it and says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings. All. He's given us everything. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that's his is ours. He's given us infinite blessings and eternal blessings. They're all ours in Christ. Now, read Colossians chapter 3. In this context, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So now our practice, the practice that issues from this position and these things being true of us, now we are to seek things above, not the things that are of the earth. We are to set our affections or our mind on the things above, on those things which relate to who we now are in Christ. Go on here. set your affection, verse 2, on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? Because you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. For now, it's hid. One day, it will appear. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now hid, one day we shall appear with him in glory. Glorious appearing. That's what affects the life that we live. Titus chapter 2. That's what the grace of God teaches us, that looking for that glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, because that's true of us, we're dead with Christ, we're risen with Christ, we are elect, holy, beloved, reconciled, justified, we have peace with God, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Now, what is to happen? Well, we are to put to death, which is what the word mortify means, put to death what? Put to death these things. Take off these garments. This is not to be a part of life in Christ. We're to put to death actively as a decision that you and I make, an act of the will. We are to put to death what? Verse 5, your members which are upon the earth. Same word as in Romans chapter 1. Fornication, immorality. And the whole list goes on here. Uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. That's all over here. He says, put these things to death. Now that we are in Christ, now that we've been given the Holy Spirit who indwells us, now that we've been given a new nature, we now have power over the old sin nature, still resides within us. We still have these enemies. The world is still our enemy. Satan is still our enemy. And the flesh is still our enemy. But now we have the new nature. Now we have the righteousness of God, which has been given to us, imputed to us. Now we have the Word of God. Now we have the grace of God. Now we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, so that we can live life totally different. If anyone be in Christ, Paul says, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And now Paul is putting this in practice, very practical, and saying, now here are some of the details of these garments that should not be part of your life. This is a closet that you've been removed from. These things are gone. Why go back? You know, practically speaking, if you were to have two closets in your home with your clothing, and in one you've got old, filthy, smelly, torn up garments that not even somebody who is at the corner of State and Lake will wear. Why go back into that closet? God says through Paul, just take these things. Why do you put these things on? And you think that's bad. This is worse. He says, put these things off. For which things, verse 6, the wrath of God comes on the children of the disobedience, in the which you also walked at one time. These things were garments that you wore at one time when you lived in them. This was your life prior to you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. So these things don't belong in your new closet. They're new garments, brand new, beautiful, royal garments that God has given you. That's the idea here. Verse 8, but now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth.
Stop lying to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So he says, you're over here. What are you doing in this closet? What are you doing putting on these garments? And apparently, the Colossians were exhibiting some of that behavior because Paul is saying to them, put a stop to this. Put these things off. Put them off. Because now you are the elect of God. You are holy. You are the objects of God's love. You've been reconciled. You've been declared righteous. You're at peace with God, and you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. These old garments don't belong in your closet, don't belong on you, to be worn by you. So, he tells us all the things we are to put off in verses 8 and 9. And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new man. Now, we have put on the new man. We have the new nature. We are now no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And because of all that, these garments don't belong on us. Put them off. So, verse 10 then, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then verse 12. Now, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, see that? As the elect of God, holy and beloved, because that's true of us, what are you to put on? Here are the garments that we are to put on. It says here, bowels. That's an interesting expression. Bowels of mercies. We are to put on kindness. We are to put on humbleness of mind, humility of mind. We are to put on meekness. These are the new garments of the Christian. We are to put on long-suffering. We are to forbear with one another. We are to forgive one another in a certain way, as Christ has forgiven us, and we are to love one another. Now, tell me something. Is there a contrast between these garments and these? Night and day. Death and life. Adam, Christ. And he says these are the things that we are to put on. See that in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on agape love, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. That's what he says. Now, let's understand what he says about us. First of all, he says, as the elect of God. That's the first designation here in Colossians chapter 3, the elect of God. That is a designation of those who are saved. It's not God saying, I'm going to take you from here, and I'm going to take some of you and choose you to be saved. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. That's an impossibility with God. If we were to offer salvation to everyone free, a provision that has been made for the whole of mankind, and we were to offer that to anybody who has not been chosen for salvation, there's a problem with that. There's an ethical problem with that. We would be lying to them if we said to them, you can be saved, when God knows they can't, because they've not been chosen for salvation. That whole doctrine falls apart when you study in the Word of God what God offers to everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The offer is, in fact, in Romans chapter 3, he says that it's unto all, this justification, this work that Christ accomplished on the cross was offered to all, but is only applied upon all them that believe. It's unto all, only applied to those that believe. And so elect has to do with how God refers to those who have been made holy by him, by those who have been sanctified, set apart by him. And so that's the issue here. A few verses. Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Here, God, through Paul, is making the argument that we are safe and secure and that nothing and no one can destroy or in any way negatively affect this position. And so in verse 33, Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" How can anybody put a charge that belongs here upon those who have been saved and been made righteous and been justified, been made righteous by God? It is God who justifies, not you yourself, not man, God who justifies. Is he going to lay anything against God's elect? The word elect has reference to those who are saved. That's a term. That is something that takes place once God saves a person. That's referred to also as good angels. Holy angels are called elect angels, 1 Timothy 5:21. There's the possibility, God says, go to Matthew chapter 24 for a moment. Matthew chapter 24, this word is used again, and it refers to believers. Matthew 24, verse 22, speaking of the days of tribulation and great tribulation, verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." The elect are believing Israel, those that are saved, the little flock, for their sake. Those days will be shortened. They're not going to go on and on and on. They're going to be shortened. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 24, "For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." It's going to be so convincing, so dominant, so powerful that if it were possible, the elect, God's little flock, might be deceived. And then verse 31. "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So God refers to angels as elect. God refers to the little flock, believing Israel, the little remnant, as the elect. And God refers to the body of Christ, believers in this dispensation of the grace of God, as elect. That is a designation that God gives to us. Just think of it. This is who we were. This is what was true of us. And the magnificent, infinite grace of God that he would take this, these wicked, evil individuals and call us his elect. That's a term of ownership. We belong to him. Christ belongs to you. You belong to God. We're God's elect. That's a term of ownership. We belong to him. Now, the next thing that he says in Colossians chapter 3. The next designation that he gives to us in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. See, he's telling us that we are the elect of God, as those that are elect of God. Then he says that we are holy. Holy. Well, that is exactly the opposite of what you see on this side of the cross. There's anything but holiness here. There's unholiness. We're filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the ungodliness is everything that's negative. We are totally 100% negative toward God. Here now, God says, I have made you holy. There's only one that is holy, and that is God. God is holy. But he has made us holy, only possible through the work that Christ accomplished in dealing with our sin, the very thing that made us unholy. Christ died for our sins. And now God is free to not only declare that we are holy, but saying that we are holy. Whenever you read the word saints, saints, whenever Paul refers to us as saints, whenever the Old Testament refers to saints, it doesn't refer to individuals who have been given that status by a church. It speaks of saints as those who belong to God, as those who are God's elect, as those that belong to him. God has made us saints. The root word, the root Greek word of the word saints is the word, the same Greek word as is translated as holy. We have been, I've made up a new word, we've been holified by God. We've been made holy. We are saints. That's the new standing that we have. We are saints. We are holy before God. When God sees you, this is the great thing. When God sees you, he never sees you apart from Christ, even if you display some of these characteristics, even if you're wearing some of these garments, which you shouldn't, right? He still sees you as holy. He never sees you apart from Christ. He is 100% totally, absolutely holy, and so are you in his sight. And that is the motivation. That's the motivation for putting on a different set of garments. Oh, it's always based on our position. It's always based on who God is and what he's done for us and who he has made us in Christ. We are God's elect, God's chosen. We belong to him. We've been made holy, and we are, not only have we been made holy, he also says here in verse 12, we are beloved. That's just amazing. You and I are the objects of God's infinite love. That comes from the unconditional word agape, love. We are the objects of God's love. And now Paul uses that fact as the springboard, the platform for living life for him and not for ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, knowing that one died for us, therefore are all dead, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. That love is to be our motivation. That love is to be what propels us into living life, not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. We're God's beloved. We need to get a hold of all that God has done for us, all that God has made us in Christ, and the benefits that we have as a result of that. Therefore, these are the garments that are consistent with who we are in Christ and who God is and who he has made us in himself. As God's beloved, we have been made holy. We are the objects of his love. Now let's look at what he says in verse 12. He says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. That's an interesting term. Now, bowels are your guts. And in Scripture, we have somebody who was judged and their bowels just fell out. And their guts just fell out and there they were on the ground. It's some reference to something that is deep inside, right? So there's another use for the word bowels. And I'll show you a couple of illustrations of that. They're pretty powerful. Go to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Here we have a tremendously emotional moment between Joseph and his brothers. Understand that his brothers were resentful of him. His brothers hated him. Joseph's brothers betrayed him. Joseph's brothers sold him off. They tried to kill him, and they gave him up as dead. They just hated him. They did awful things to him. Now Joseph rises to power. Now there's a famine where his brothers are and where his father Jacob is. Now they know that the only place where they can find food is Egypt. What do? They have no idea that Joseph is alive. They have no idea that Joseph has risen to power and he's the household manager of that whole area. So he accumulates food during the 7 years of plenty so that they have enough for the year, 7 years of famine. And he's ruler. And Jacob sends some of his sons over there to ask for food. So that's the context of what we see here. Genesis 43, beginning with verse 26. And so the brothers come. Now Joseph, it says here, when Joseph came home, they brought him a present. So Jacob sent a present for the ruler of Egypt, for the guy that was in charge of distributing food and saving all these people. So they bring him the present, which was in their hand, into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare. So he says, you know, how are things for you? And then he said, he knew who they were. He knew these were his brothers. And he says, is your father well? How's your dad? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive. By the way, you see them in verse 26, bowing before him. Joseph had a dream about this. He said that twice he related that dream to his brothers. They hated him for it. But here they are, bowing before Joseph. They answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's still alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto you, my son. And now there's this tremendously emotional scene. Joseph makes haste. In other words, he gets out of there fast. Why? Because he's about to break down emotionally. Joseph made haste for, look at, his bowels did yearn upon his brother. There was a deep-seated, genuine, right from the gut, reality of his love and affection for his brother. And rather than, at this point, breaking down emotionally and allowing those things that were deep-seated in his bowels, the feelings, the genuineness of what he had toward his brother, he runs out of the room. And he looked for somewhere to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. It's interesting that it says here that it came from his bowels. When God says through Paul in Colossians chapter 3, bowels of mercies, genuine, deep-seated bowels of mercies This is genuine. This is not fake. This is not pretending. One more place where you see that. You see it all over, but there's one more very intriguing place. If you go to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3, and you can read it in verses 16 through 27. Here's the scene. Solomon has been given great wisdom by God. Now come two harlots. They each had a son. One died, the other one lived. Now these harlots, these prostitutes, are fighting over this baby. And one says, this baby is mine. The other one says, no, he's mine. Because the one that died, he's yours. No, he's not. He's yours. So there's this argument between these two women. So the king, wise as he was, you know this story. Verse 24, he says, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, split the child in half. We'll give one half to one woman, the other half to another. Divide the living child in two, give half to the one, half to the other. Now, what a test. But look at the reaction. Then spoke the woman whose the living child was unto the king. Look at what it says. For her bowels yearned upon her son. Now you get the idea, right? Joseph's great love and passion and desire for his brother. This woman's affection, deep burden for her son. From the bowels, from the inside, genuine, legitimate, deep-seated. This woman who was the mother said, oh my Lord, just give her the living child. She wasn't willing to have her son split in two. She didn't think the bowels, the love, the deep-seated burden for her son took over, and she said, I want him to live. I don't want him dead. Give him to this woman. Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and in no wise slay it. Look at the other one. The other said, let it be neither mine nor thine. Cut him in half. What was the difference? What was deep-seated in the mother's heart? And now Paul says to us in Colossians chapter 3 that one of the evidences, one of the garments that we're to put on, bowels of mercies, this deep-seated, genuine affection for others and sacrifice for others, that's the beauty of one of the garments that God has given us to wear as those that belong to Him who've been made holy, who are the objects of His love. Put on that garment because that's consistent with who God is and who He has made you in Christ. Beautiful garments. The choice is yours. Paul tells us, put off, put on. He puts the responsibility upon us.